Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. I don't know what page it is on your Bible, but it's on page 944 in your pew Bible. It's also printed for you there in your bulletin. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us this morning because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing with your time this morning. For instance, you could be over at the Lady Vols softball game as they're getting ready to play LSU. They split over the weekend, and so now this last game will show who the best team in the world is. I think it's like 4-8, but anyway, but I still think it'd be the best team in the world. The second thing you could probably be doing, you could be at home listening to the new Taylor Swift album, The Tortured Poets, and being just a little bit disappointed that it's not, entitled Chief of My Heart, Travis Kelce. I think that would have been a much better title for it. But or you could be at home down in your basement playing the Nintendo Super Mario Smash Burgers and thinking, I should go touch grass. But you're not doing any of those things. You are here this morning. I want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the power and the glory of His resurrection, and rejoice in the salvation that He has worked for us. And so I do want to thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer is a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who love to gather together and listen to Taylor Swift, play soccer, do all kinds of fun things together. But what we really love to do is gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University in Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are, people who are trying to learn how to love God, trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that during this Easter season, we've begun this series that we've entitled Resurrection Gifts, Reflections on Romans chapter 8. And so this morning we want to consider this amazing, wonderful gift of adoption. So with that in mind, let's look together. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that You are a God not hidden, not silent, but You are a God who in Your mercy and in Your kindness has revealed Yourself to us in Your word, by Your Spirit, and ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. So it's our prayer now that as we attend unto your word, that you in your mercy would attend unto us, that we would see lovely things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, about 28 years ago, my wife Jennifer and I got married, and we got married, I received all of her student debt, and she received all of my money. And that's what we've been saying Christianity is all about, right? That when we are united to Jesus by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, what is true of us becomes true of Jesus. And then what is true of Jesus then becomes true of us. And that's sort of been our governing principle as we've walked through this section of Scripture together. Now, if you think about this illustration that I just used for a second, it's important to realize that though it's true that when I married Jennifer, I received her debt and she received all of my riches, and you know, she got all my money, and that's true. But, and this is really important, it would be wrong to think that her debt and my payment of it is all that marriage is about. Right? Marriage is about so much more than that. The point of marriage is that the glory of marriage is that I got to receive her and she got to receive me. Now, of course, there have been benefits, right? I mean, debt relief for one, but joy and friendship and companionship and children and just an amazing, wonderful life. But those have been benefits, right, of something so much better. Because when we were united, we actually got to receive one another. And that really is the glory of Christianity, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Jesus. And we receive him, and he receives us. And the reason I bring this up is because in this passage, there's an amazing claim that is getting made. And you see it in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, I recognize that I'm mixing metaphors here, but suspend that for a second. What does it mean for us to be led by the Spirit? Or another way we could think about this is into what is the Spirit leading us? And I think that this is very important because the doctrinalists among us are going to say that the Spirit is leading us into deeper and deeper, into more and more knowledge, right? The moralist among us is going to say that the Spirit is leading us into being better and or gooder, you know, if you will. The charismatic among us is going to think that the Spirit's leading us into deeper and deeper experiences. And the psychologist among us is going to think the Spirit is leading us into deeper and deeper peace and affirmation and confidence in ourselves. Now, all of these are partially right, but I think they're all fundamentally wrong. Because think about it, the focus of all of those things is us. Us knowing more, us experiencing more, right? Us feeling more, us doing more. But what is most true of the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God is leading us deeper and deeper into communion with him. In other words, the benefits of Jesus, right, are not our salvation. God is our salvation. God is the great gift, and the benefits that we enjoy in Jesus are just benefits of being with him. And so how is it then that the Spirit does this? Well, first, the Spirit delights to show us more and more of himself. The Spirit delights to show us more and more of Jesus. Now, theologians throughout time have sort of described the Holy Spirit as a floodlight. And what's the purpose of a floodlight? The purpose of the floodlight isn't to see the light. The purpose of the floodlight is to see that which the light illuminates. A couple weeks ago, the contractor who's working on our building came over to my office, and he said, what kind of light do you want to illuminate the building? And I said, I want a light that illuminates the building. That's the kind of light I want. I have no idea. I have no idea what kind of light we should buy or put out there, right? I've never looked at lights. I've only looked at what lights do, right? And I guess what we want is for this light to light up the building so that people can see who and where we are. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. The Spirit of God is illuminating Jesus in our hearts so that we might see him more and more clearly. And this is why theologians throughout time have called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. Because his focus is not so much on himself, he is focusing all of his energy on illuminating Jesus. And so what this means for us is that no matter how you feel or no matter what you're experiencing or no matter how moral you are becoming, no matter the amount of enjoyment you're finding within the community, if you're not seeing more and more of Jesus, it is not a work of the Spirit. Because the purpose of the Spirit is to show us more and more of Jesus. But the Spirit's not merely showing us Jesus. The Spirit is also elevating Jesus within our hearts. He is lifting up the glory, or in Hebrew, the kavod, right? The weightiness, the significance of God. He's elevating the beauty of Christ within our hearts. And I think that this is important for us to consider. Is Jesus being elevated in your heart? Is his significance and weight beginning to rest upon you? And are you beginning to feel that? And I think this is important because many of us did not grow up around Christianity. But when the Spirit of God came to you and united you to Jesus, your world exploded. Your world became new. You had a new purpose, a new identity, a new beauty that was filling meaning, filling this world up with meaning. And when that happened, God became huge. His beauty and his glory became everything to you. And his beauty and his glory and his weight, as it rested upon you, it turned your world upside down. Or maybe we would say it turned your world right side up. But many of us many of us grew up in Christianity. We grew up in the church. And we've heard about Jesus all of our lives. And we like him. We like him a lot. He's a good fellow. We need him around. We like him being around. And we truly believe that Christianity is a good thing. That Christianity is good for society. It's good for community. It's good for psychology. But the fact of the matter is, I think for many of us, Jesus is merely an accessory to our lives. He's someone that we like having around. He's like that friend that you like having around, but you don't really want him at everything. And I think what we've done is we've tamed him. We've tried to tame him. We want to contain him. We want to sort of box him out into these parts of our lives, and we'll bring him out when we want him there. I once heard my old friend Tim Keller say that many of us relate to Jesus like a kitty cat. He's cute, he's mild, he's tame. But the Spirit isn't uniting us to a kitty cat. The Spirit of God is uniting us to the resurrected Lion of Judah. And he is not tame. And here's the point. The Spirit is elevating, right? Is the Spirit elevating the power and the beauty and the glory of Jesus in your heart? If you don't know his weightiness, if you don't know his centrality, if you don't see him as the goal of all things, like, you might not be united to him. Because that is what the Spirit does. He is showing us more and more of Jesus. He is elevating Jesus more and more in our hearts. And this is what the old theologians used to call the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And by quickening, what they meant was the making alive. that the Spirit is making us alive in Jesus in such a way that Jesus isn't just part of our lives, he is life itself. That Jesus isn't just with us, but Jesus is actually in us. A couple weeks ago, I used the illustration of my wife at Disney World being in Cinderella, that when she dressed up as Cinderella, she received all the benefits of being Cinderella while we were at Disney. And I use that illustration because that's what Paul was saying back in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, that we are in Christ, that we are in him. And because we are in him, therefore all that is now ours. And all that remains true. It's still true. But I want you to notice the mutuality of our union with Christ. Because it's not just that we are in Christ, but I want you to notice verse 10. If Christ is in you. It's not just that we are in Christ, but Christ is in us. And so how does that happen? Well, look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then notice verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so here's the point. The Christian life isn't so much about getting better or getting it right. It's not so much about figuring everything out or plugging into those things that give you life. In other words, the Christian life isn't so much about you. It's not so much about me. Christianity is most fundamentally a we. That we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And so what I think this means is that we shouldn't, the question we should be asking isn't so much, what should I do in this situation? But we should turn to Jesus and say, what should we do? Where should we go? What should we be about? Because it's the Spirit of God who is dwelling within us. And the text has told us that that Spirit is now the source of our life. So think about a laptop with me for a second. Laptops are amazing. They're made to do so many wonderful things, but what they're really great at is taking them with you wherever you go, right? So you can take your laptop down, away from the office, go down to World's Fair Park or to a coffee shop. You can work and work and work and work and work, right? And it's great because it's got a battery and all that. But eventually, 4 or 5 hours, 12 hours of working, right, that battery begins to run low. And when the battery begins to run low, the laptop no longer works, right? And so what do? You take the laptop home or back to work so that you can have the plug so that you can plug it back in. But if you get back home and the power's off, the plug doesn't help you at all because it's got to be plugged into the actual energy, to the actual power. It doesn't just need a cord, right? It needs a source. And so think about it like this. Your heart your life is the laptop. Like faith, community, church, the sacraments, prayer, good deeds. They're just a cord. But what we need is the source. We need to be connected to the source. And the source is the Spirit. It is Jesus. And that's what the Spirit is doing, filling us with the life of Christ. And I use this illustration because I think so many times when we think about, when I talk to you, when I talk to other people, things I say are like this: I need to do more. I need to get better. I need to spend more time at church. I need to have more faith. I need to pray more. I need to read more. And those things might be true. Those are things that you probably need to do more of, right? But what we really need is we need more of him. And the reason we do those things is because those things remind us of him. And that's what the Spirit is wanting to do. The Spirit is giving us more and more of him. He is giving us a deeper and deeper love for Jesus. People like to say, not to be cheesy, I'm going to say to be cheesy. So to be cheesy, it reminds me of that great ballad by John Legend. Right, all of me loves all of you. And that really is sort of the spiritual duet that's going on in our hearts. Because the Spirit is singing into our hearts, I give you all of me. And then our response is, you are my end and my beginning. Even when I lose, I'm winning because I give you all. I wish Crystal was up here to finish it, right? And I give you all, and I give me all of you, right? Anyway, you give me all of you. And this really is the song of the Spirit that he is leading in our hearts, as he bears witness to us and we bear witness back to him. And so as the Spirit unites us to Jesus, we receive him, right? And when we receive him, we receive all of him. And in receiving all of him, we actually receive his identity. And I want you to see this in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, what this means is that you are sons of God. That's what it means. You're his children. And this is a big deal, because the reason we are sons of God is because Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the way the whole book of Romans began. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what it says. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And I think this is amazing, because what this is telling us is that the resurrected Son of God delights to share his sonship with us. And we are sons of God because the Son is in us. Now, that's pretty theological, but what might that mean for us? Well, think about it this way. How do you think about yourself? How do you define yourself? If y'all are anything like me, you define yourself by your job. You define yourself by your family or lack of a family. You define yourself by your struggles or by your successes, by your failures. But please listen to me. That is not the way God defines you. That is not the way he sees you. God has defined you as his son. That is who you are in Jesus. Now, please do not be offended by the masculine language of sonship here. Because I just want to remind you that in other places in the Bible, we are also called the bride of Christ. But the image of sonship is very important, because at the time, only the Son represented the Father. And only the Son received the inheritance. And so what Paul is speaking into this culture is, he's saying, look, the Spirit of God unites us to Jesus in such a way that men and women, children and adults, slaves and free, are now sons of God. This language of sonship might sound culturally regressive to some of you, but you must appreciate that it was culturally progressive at the time. It was radically inclusive. That regardless of your gender, and regardless of your past or your present or your future or your marital status, your country of origin, your cultural biases, your success or your failures, we are sons of God. We are his family. We represent the Father, and all that is his is ours. Right? This is who we are. And I think this is important for us, even as Christians, because as a Christian, I often still see myself as messed up. I often see myself as a problem. I see myself as someone who just needs to get better. And on good days, I see myself as maybe forgiven. But do we ever think about ourselves as sons of God? And God makes us his son because he loves his son. God makes us his son as an answer to the son's prayer. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed, Father, love them as you have loved me. And how has the Father loved his son Jesus? He loved him as his son. And what this means is that God isn't just tolerating us. That God's not just showing us pity. It means that we're not a hard eye roll to God. What this means is that the deep Trinitarian love of the Father for his Son is being poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit. And I think this changes everything. Because it gives us this brand new motive for obeying God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And I think this is really important because what's happening here is that Paul is contrasting the spirit of fear with the spirit of sonship. And I think this is important because apart from the Spirit of God, virtually every other motive for ethical or for moral living is rooted in some spirit of fear. All right, so think about this. Think about the way we talk. We say things like this, you know, people really need to shape up or this country is going to fall apart. Think about this. You better get your marriage right or else she's going to leave you and you're going to be miserable. You better be really good at your job or else you're going to get fired. You should not lie to people because they're going to find you out and no one will trust you anymore. You better pick the right college because if you don't, you're going to be left behind and you're going to be nobody. You're going to be rooting for the Clemson Tigers, right? All that's fear. It's all rooted in fear. So afraid in life because everything is weighted on you, everything is on your shoulders, and you are all alone. Who will care for you? Your Father will care for you. Even in our religious conversations, the way we talk about God, you better be good, or he's going to get you. Isn't that how you think about God? When things aren't going your way, God's mad at you, he hates you. You better shape up or you're going to go to hell. This is how we talk about him. This is how we talk about our dad. I want you to remember how Romans chapter 8 began. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what this is telling us is that God is not out to condemn you. God is out to unite you to himself because he loves you and he wants to free you to rejoice in him. Now the question might come back to me, well, if that's true, then why should I be good? If the Christian life isn't about fear, then why would anyone want to obey him? Right? Why would you want to submit your body and your soul, your life and your death, your comings and your goings to him? If it's not out of fear of rejection, or if it's not out of a fear of damnation. If rejection and damnation aren't your motivation, then why would anybody want to obey God? If this is how you think, you are not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear. He's a spirit of sonship. And the reason that Christians obey God is because we love our Father, because we love him. And we love our Father because the Spirit is filling our hearts with the Father's love. And out of his love, we respond to him. You see, the natural man is a man who wants to obey God to get him off our backs. Many of us want to obey just so we don't have to deal with him. Others of us, we obey hoping that if we're just sort of good enough, that we could become his children. If we obey enough, he'll love us. But the Spirit of God is flipping this on its head. Because what the Spirit is doing is he's leading us into a life of obedience where we obey because we are his dearly loved children. Or we obey because we are already loved. And I think this is powerful because think about it this way. When you love someone in order to get them to love you, right? If you love someone just to get them to love you, you will wind up hating them. And you will hate them because they'll never give you everything that you want. They'll never fill you up the way you want them to. So here's the question, same with God. If you're serving him only to get him to do things for you, you will wind up hating him. How many of you are angry at God right now? Most of us. We are so angry with God because we've served. We've been good. We've tried so hard. We got up on Sunday and we went to church and we could have been listening to Taylor Swift, right? And we are so angry at him because we do not have everything that we want. And what this is revealing about us is that we're serving him not because we love him. We are serving him to get something from him. And that is called using him. It is not loving him. But what's amazing is that when someone sees everything about you and they're not ashamed of you, when they find your stash of, you know, your cigarettes, you know, in your coat pocket, in your closet, and the alcohol in your shoe that you've been hiding, and they still love you, and they don't reject you, you're free. And you become free to serve and free to love and free to sacrifice, not because you need to get loved, but because you are already loved. And this seems to me to sort of be the struggle of our age because we don't know who we are. We do not know who we are. And so what we do is we are on this journey trying to construct our own identities. And when I was in college, it was easy. All you had to do was drive across the country to find yourself, you know, as if the real Sean's over in California or something. Or you'd hike the Appalachian Trail, right, and you'd find yourself. But I guess the good news of our culture is you don't have to go anywhere. Because all you have to do is look inside and go deep within. And as you look within, then you figure out who you are and you begin to cultivate that new identity. But as I look into my heart more and more, I just get more and more confused. More and more confused because what I want and who I think I am, it changes every day. And what I want to be today, I don't know if I'm going to want to be that tomorrow. And what I was like 4 years, what I wanted to be 4 years ago, I have no interest in being that. And we find ourselves a bit schizophrenic. I'm a dad. Like I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a failure. I'm an artist. I'm a runner. I live downtown. I ride an e-bike. I'm a Clemson Tiger when we win the national championship or go to the Elite Eight. I'm a Vol so that y'all will be friends with me, right? And if UVA ever gets good again, I'll be a Wahoo again. Who am I? These are the questions, right? It's why we love Les Mis, Jean Valjean. Who am I? Right? It's not only the question of Jean Valjean, it's a question of Elsa. It's the question of Moana. It's the question of Woody and Buzz. It's the question of all the great stories. Even the great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he's in prison awaiting death by the Nazis, he sits in prison and he's asking this question. And in his letters from prison, he writes this poem and it begins like this. Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Isn't that an amazing line? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. And then he answers himself, whoever I am, thou knowest. O God, I am thine. We are his. We are his dearly loved children. And that's the point of this table. Because this is the Father's table. And the Father is inviting his children to come and feast with him because he loves his children.